I'm Steve, I'm our senior pastor. Really glad to be with you today. Really glad to be in this church this time of the year. This is the start of our new year as a church, and so you will hear about a lot of things going on, as Liz told you about this weekend getaway at the end of October that you can register for this month. If you'd like to keep track of what's going on in this community, please do continue to look at the events and happening sheets in your program. You can sign up on our website for the occasional announced emails or like us on Facebook. We put up a lot of things on there as well. Couple things you'll want to know that might impact you today, and I hope will impact you next week. If you're associated with a university in any way, particularly as a professor, as a grad student, as I was reminded today, as a research affiliate at a university, we'd love for our grad students and our people at work in universities to know that you and your work in academia is important to us too. And we're going to have a little lunch at 1:15, a few minutes after service ends, in the chapel, which is out and to your left, where you might have got coffee on your way in. So if that's you, we'd love to treat you to lunch and have you get to know one another a little bit. I'll be there as well as one of our board members who does some work with grad students and faculty as a ministry in the area, Kathy. And so she'll have a chance to meet you and tell you about her work as well. And then next week, you'll hear from me a little more later in my talk, but we're throwing a party for our neighborhood right after this service from 1 to 4 o'clock. It's a block party. We're shutting down part of Middlesex Street. Here's how it will impact you. You should come. I'm going to tell you that again later, but it's really a good time. If you missed our first annual event last year, it's a great party. There'll be all kinds of free food and live music and fun stuff. Barring a rain out, we have a rain date, but we're going to pretend that's not an issue. So there you are. That'll happen next week. The other thing is, if you drive to come to church, you'll notice it'll be parking will be a little trickier, and it'd be great if you could park a block or two further away than you normally do. So don't use the lot. The lot's going to have restricted access during the party for obvious reasons, because some street will be shut down there, and there'll be some events happening on our campus. And Middlesex Street will be shut down, and that inconveniences a few of our neighbors. And so if you could park, there are places. I won't give you a map of North Cambridge, but there are lots of places you can park like two blocks away. And if you could make the effort to do that, that would be super helpful, in addition to just being here and being warm and welcoming. I think that's everything on the sort of announcement front, I had to say. I'd love to pray for us. It's September 11th. I'm aware that's like a really big day in our country's consciousness and history here, and I'd love to pray that God would be doing good things as we remember that day and in the rest of our service today. So let me pray for us and share some other thoughts. God of mercy and light and kindness and beauty, it feels good to me to be in this space with old friends, new friends, intriguing people I've just met or hope to meet later in the day. And I experience today as a gift from you, God, and so I say thank you. And God, as this day of September 11th, it's like seared into my consciousness, one of the big defining moments of life. I'm sure like many of us in the room, I remember exactly where I was on September 11th, 15 years ago, exactly the fear and confusion and chaos of that day. And we remember that day for a minute, God, and we ask that in the way that that still lives with many people in some very important ways, that you'd be merciful and kind and good today. I think of the kids who've grown up having lost a parent on September 11th. I heard some of the stories of those kids on the radio this week. I think, God, of what it's like to lose someone to an untimely death and to a tragedy, the confusion, the trauma of that, and ask you to be kind to people who still live with that legacy today and that trauma. God, I pray for the first responders, not just the ones who lost their lives that day, but the ones who do dangerous and scary work every day, every week in this country and many other places, that you'd be kind and merciful to them, that you'd protect them from trauma, keep them safe, protect them from harm, help them do the sometimes mundane, sometimes brave and scary work they have to do faithfully and boldly and with love and kindness and justice. I think, God, in the ways that day reshaped in many ways parts of our country's culture and national policy and world affairs, particularly in the Middle East and in Central Asia, though other places as well. And God, I think regardless of our politics, my politics, I think there's got to be a better way. And the continuing streams of fear and terror and violence and war that those events in some ways reflected and in some ways like unleashed upon our world just seems like it cannot be the way things are meant to be. And so God, we pray for national and international leaders in this country and elsewhere that you would give them illumined minds and policies that would shape peace and kindness and justice in our world. We pray that would be true for national and military leaders in this country. We pray for our future president. We pray for leaders politically, culturally, even leaders of refugee camps and things like that in Western Europe and Syria and Afghanistan, here in America, many other places in Iran and Iraq that are impacted by this whole world confusion, fear, sense of violence and threat, which feels so unhealthy, so lacking peace. We pray for your mercy. We pray for a way of peace to emerge. God, we pray for each of us who just sit in the service today that we would hear you speak to us today, that you would be a God of peace and love and kindness and mercy to each of us, and that you'd encourage us in some way that we might really need. We welcome you in whatever you have to say to us today, Jesus. Amen. Well, as I pray around heavy events, it's in stark contrast to what my actual weekend has felt like. I've been to kids' birthday parties this weekend, and we threw a kid's birthday in my house yesterday. My youngest son turned 10 a while ago, but his party finally happened yesterday. And this son of mine, John, might be the most organized person in our household. In fact, I'm sure he's the most organized person in our household. When John thinks about an upcoming birthday party, he will create not just a guest list, but a schedule, a list of supplies his parents have to procure, like maps for his guests for the scavenger hunt he's planned in the neighborhood, all like a month in advance. He's really organized. When he was younger, John created a classroom in his bedroom for the stuffed animals he would teach. Now that he's grown up a little and seen how much his family needs his help, he's begun to organize his family's life as well as the youngest member in the family. And one of the features he's created for us and our household to help us get together and have like a family culture is a Watson Song of the Week feature. And I think that'll be the cue. Our band is going to actually play a song for us soon. So if you guys want to come get ready, we're so appreciative of that. Feel free to watch them settle in behind me. But the idea behind John's Song of the Week feature for our household was that we should name songs that at least three of us had listened to in the past week and really like, and we should acknowledge those were Songs of the Week for us. The other week, we had three Songs of the Week. One was a really strange and very long Weird Al song that two of my boys had introduced into our family. The other one was the Jimmy Fallon Will.i.am creation, Ew, that had meant a lot to someone at our house, and they were constantly playing that for the rest of us. Some of us really loved that. We heard that about 16 times one day. And the third song, one that elevated our taste a little bit, was this gorgeous tune we've been listening to by this young Canadian artist named Alessia Cara. And our band here is going to cover this song for us in a minute. Alessia Cara burst onto the scene at 19 years old last year out of obscurity with her hit song, Here. Some of you would have heard that song. Just about a month ago, she released her third song off her first album, the song Scars to Your Beautiful. And since my wife, Grace, heard it in the car a couple weeks ago, she wept as she heard it for the first time, which is not a common thing for her. We've been listening to it in our house a lot. And when I thought about our service today, I thought I would really love to share this song with you. It says some things that I think we have to say today. And I kind of asked Katie, thinking she probably wouldn't want to, and Katie was like, I'll do it, Steve. And we're really grateful, Katie. I am. Everyone's about to be. But you're going to hear Katie and our band give us Scars to Your Beautiful by Alessia Cara. Thanks, Carl. Thanks, Dana. Thanks, Luke. Thanks, Katie. I'm just going to feel happy for a minute. I know it's like live music does this, right? Like, I just love living in a world where our band can play that song and where Katie can sing like that, yeah. And I love this, like, living in a world where this Canadian teenager can, like, burst onto the American hip-hop scene. And, like, as a teenager, I write this song that's, like, so simple, contains such profound truth and beauty that my wife can hear it and cry on the radio, and my 10-year-old son can make it a song of the week for a house. Like, there's just so much of this that feels sweet and beautiful. When I think about the song, I've spent a lifetime working with people, especially a lot with young people, and I've thought about how so many of us don't see that light that's shining that the song talks about, deeper in the eyes can see it. So many of us, especially when we're younger, think we need a re-sculpting. We think there's a more beautiful me that I cannot seem to be. And there's a better life somewhere than the one that we're living. And today I want to talk a little bit about one of the reasons, at least, that we can tend to see ourselves that way, that we've come to that conclusion. And I want to share with you my understanding of a very different way that God sees our lives, how it is that God sees beauty and worth inherent in all people, how the story of the Bible is increasingly about all of God's benefits being experienced by everyone without exception, and how Jesus can develop in you the joy of being able to say each day, full-heartedly, there is no better life than the one I'm living. For the start of our year here at Reservoir Church, we've just begun a series called The Hidden Joy in Everyday Life. And we're looking at a handful of teachings and stories from the life of Jesus that reveal values and practices and experiences that can uncover the hidden joy in everything. Today, we're starting a 5-week journey through these areas that also so happen to be the 5 core values of this community: connection, humility, action, freedom, and all of that for everyone. And today we'll start by examining Jesus' commitment to the beauty and life and joy and inclusion of everyone without exception. One metaphor Jesus gave us to understand this is one of an open table. And I want to look at this encounter Jesus had with a religious gentleman about what life with God looks like and how this, what this table signifies. This will be the first of the couple Bible excerpts that are inside the left flap of your program if you want to see it. This is hearing this, and we'll talk later about what everyone had been hearing, but a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied with this story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, "Come, the banquet is ready." But they all began making excuses. One said, "I have just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out." Lamest excuse ever. "Please excuse me." Another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, "Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." After the servant had done this, he reported, "There is still room for more." So his master said, "Go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full." So from one angle, this is an inspiring little story that Jesus tells. We find it so inspiring at Reservoir, in fact, that we often use this story to talk about the kind of church we're trying to be and what it means to belong here. But I want to look at what this man shouting the toast at the top of the story would have felt about Jesus' response. Because to him, I think it's harsh, maybe rude. Jesus is at a dinner party, and there are people around this table, and a man raises a toast to how much better this kind of thing is going to be when they have this meal again in God's kingdom. A not unusual kind of Jewish dinner toast to be made during that time in history. He means heaven, more or less. Not so much what we mean when we say heaven generally, a place off in the skies or outside of our universe where people go when we die. Important concept to think about. But the Jewish concept of the kingdom of God, this man would have been familiar with, is a little more rooted in history. It's life when God is king. It's God working in future history to accomplish all that God wants to do, which for people God includes in that vision is going to be very, very good. And one of the images that dominates the Bible's picture of this kingdom that's being toasted to, this time and land of God, is a feast or a banquet table. God the host prepares a feast of food and drink that's more plentiful, that's more sumptuously tasty and satisfying and elegant than we can imagine. And the Bible's poets again and again kind of get to work on trying to give texture to our imaginations, to picture what that feast will feel and look like. And this gentleman sitting at the table is trying to join into that endeavor, saying, "This thing is going to be so good for us." But Jesus kind of leaves the toast hanging in the air and doesn't respond and says, "Let me tell you a story." And in Jesus' story, it's not so clear this kingdom feast is an event in the distant future. It appears that it's something God is kind of pulling together in the present. But the more interesting implication of Jesus' story is that he seems to be implying that they should reconsider what God's guest list looks like, or at least who's going to end up at this table. Because in Jesus' story, the most likely, the most expected guests make excuses. And so the party host tells his helper to go invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, this kind of first century stock phrase for people that would not expect it to be included at such events. And when they show up and they need to start getting creative to fill this feast, they, you know, heading out behind the bushes to find people that are not visible on the main roads. We could think about people who live under bushes in our context, out in the streets, and welcome those people in. And Jesus says this kingdom is better than you can imagine, not just because of what this feast feels like, but because it's more expansive than you ever would have dreamed. It's for everyone without exception. In many ways, I feel like the whole arc of the Bible is about convincing people that God's story is not just better, but bigger and more inclusive than people would have dreamed. The Bible begins by saying that all people are made in the image of God, that we're made to mirror or reflect or represent God on earth, kind of chip off the old block. But when people aren't realizing that image, when people aren't shining like the stars that we are, God takes an interest in a particular family and a particular tribe and begins this work of reclamation, of the restoring of human dignity and value and worth and beauty and love. And throughout this tribe's early history, its prophets, their spiritual voices of insight and truth, have a sense that this is not just for them, that all tribes and all peoples on earth are going to have their worth honored by knowing that they are loved and chosen and included by God. When the most famous son of this Jewish tribe, Jesus of Nazareth, teaches, he tells his students to join him in making this vision of an inclusive space of God a reality. And in the first generation of this Jesus movement, his followers who start to do this, Jesus' students are surprised again and again and again by just who seems to be responding to God's invitation to realize a life that could be no better than this life they're living. They're surprised that ethnic outsiders to the Jewish story, people like Samaritans, Ethiopians, Romans are included. Women and children are included on equal footing with grown men, which is a big shocker to them. Moral outcasts are included along with the supposed upright, both political radicals and sellouts. Homemakers, businesswomen, government officials are included. The sexually normative and those seen as different or other, the able-bodied and the disabled, the underclass and the empowered are all included. And the first followers of Jesus are so moved by their experience of seeing Jesus' welcome played out that they picture this kingdom of God as a feast so large that it takes a whole city to contain it. And since this first generation, the Jesus movement has always been about revealing to people that they are loved by God, that they are beautiful and of great worth to God, that they are included in God's family and God's story, and that God can be at work in their lives to such an extent that they can say, look at this life I found myself in. There's no better life than this one I'm living. I find this such a contrast to the story that we get told about our lives at one time or another. Or maybe this is how we've tended to see our lives, but it's such a in such contrast with how we've often seen other people at one time or another. I'm aware that my own life has been one of relative privilege and ease. I've lived a fairly easy life, I've had a lot of backers and supporters and favor, and my demographics have tended to favor my esteem and my opportunities, my inclusion in the world. But even my taste of small exclusion have left me feeling really raw. I went off to study at university when I was 17, not that one, another one, but that feels very university-like to me, local scene. And I didn't have much to my name from a working-class family. I had a used computer my uncle had given me at graduation. I had a couple $1,000 in my bank account that I had scrapped together waiting tables at Denny's, and that was all my money for books or anything else I needed that I had access to. But then my roommate moved in. He had this really fancy car, and I saw all his gear from his habit of windsurfing every weekend and started hearing stories about this really elite boarding school he had gone to as a kid. And our class difference really struck me. And as I looked around the college I was attending, I realized there were a lot more people with his story than there were of mine. And then the next year, I had a new roommate, and we weren't getting along, and he told me that because his family paid for his education and paid for all the costs of this room, and I was on scholarship and hadn't really paid very much for it at all, that he had more of a right to the room than me, and so I should just move out and settle things. I thought, wow, I kicked the poor kid out of the room. Like, way to make that really explicit. He did not know who he was dealing with. I am, if nothing else, extremely stubborn, kind of a fighter when it comes to these things. So I dug my heels in and dealt with a silent treatment from him for like 2 months. But he was the one who moved out of the room, not me. Small victory I can cherish today still. Man, did I feel his attitude in my gut, right? Because he spoke out loud what I felt inside, that maybe I didn't really belong in this place, that I was an outsider in this community of privilege, and that all of its benefits probably weren't meant for me. I stuck around, I did really fine, but I realized if that exclusion had been fiercer, or if it had been more persistent, or if I hadn't come to college with so much sense of kind of esteem and worth built into me, that experience could have easily derailed my education, and those type of experience have derailed many other people's education in contexts like that. I've been talking with many friends of mine recently as I've thought about this, about their experience of exclusion. I've heard what I would consider relative smaller stories like mine, things that stung but didn't kind of derail life. People came out of them just fine. And I've heard bigger stories too. I've heard stories of friends of biracial heritage whose white relatives shun them entirely because they're black, even though they live quite closely together and are blood relatives. I've heard about people who don't perform academically at the level expected of them by their family, and so their family calls them the stupid one when the family gets back together to gather. I've talked to a friend of mine who had a physical disability as a kid who was let onto an athletic squad, but only in a marginal way. But they didn't realize that, and when it was their time to participate in the team events, they were told, no, actually, you're not really on this team. You're not allowed because of your disability. Talk to friends who, because of their sexual orientation, have been kicked out of churches or kicked out of the families they were raised in. And I think each of these stories of exclusion has its own details. Each has its own story and that in ways that that's played out in difficult ways. But what all these stories share in common is that all of them cut into the worth of the person who's excluded. They invalidate for that person this reality that Alessia Cara, that we heard today Katie sing about, that we're all beautiful and we all can shine. Those experiences tell us that, well, maybe some of us are created in the image of God and some not so much. Or maybe we're all created in the image of God, but some of us are so disfigured that we're kind of second class. We're outside the fence of true belonging. And this, of course, is so harmful to the person who's excluded. It cuts at their esteem and sense of worth. It leaves them with shame or anger or both of those things. In the case of one friend of mine, these kind of experiences were part of the story that led to her suicide. Enormous, enormous tragedy that can come of these things. But as our true moral leaders, I think, have pointed out to us over the years, exclusion isn't good for anyone. It's not even good for the people doing the excluding. Exclusion creates this anxious system where everyone has to wonder if they're next. If they don't perform or conform sufficiently, they'll be excluded or marginalized as well. This is one of the reasons that our church has developed a practice of faith we call centered set faith. Not developed like we made it up, but we've made this important to us. The picture on your screen here indicates this in contrast to something called a bounded set faith. A bounded set faith journey would practice religion on the same terms that, frankly, like most groups and corners of human society practice life. A strong leader or group sets norms for belonging, and there's a clear, even if unstated, boundary line for who's included and who's not. And the goal of this system, if you're in it, is to try and get inside and stay inside the fence where people are treated well. People are told they're chosen. I felt I belonged at my university because my intellect and my grades, whereas my roommate learned of my social class and saw someone who was outside the lines, who didn't deserve the same experience that he had. And my friends who've been excluded from teams or churches or families were similarly told that their behavior or their disability or their very identity show there's something wrong with them and they didn't belong. They're outside the fence. In the bounded set system, that's the difference maker. The goal is to be inside the club, to not screw up or be too different, not risk the shame of being excluded. A centered set system is very different. First off, you try and wipe out that boundary line. We say anyone who is interested in the thing that interests us is welcome. I found to my delight this year that my daughter's cross-country team she just joined is a centered set system in a sense. The center of her team is distance running, and there are no cuts on the team. So if you want to run, you're welcome, no matter how fast or how slow you are, no matter what your level of experience, if you want to be in on the running thing, start running together and move in the direction of that center, and you're welcome there. This church, too, is centered set. So our church center is Jesus. We say that's the thing that animates the life of this community. We say anyone who's interested in the pursuit of Jesus, being part of the collection of people, whoever that might end up be, that are going to be interested in that as well here, is welcome. We're obviously not perfect at this. We have so many things to learn, as any other organization or church would. But it's really important to us to say we are all on equal footing here. Everyone is welcome, and not just like as a new person. Everyone is on equal footing here. And so gay or straight or single or married or irreligious or religious by background or Christian or Muslim or Hindu or secular, if you'd like to pursue Jesus at all and welcome others on that journey, then we say, hang out with us. You are absolutely welcome here. You're on the same footing as anyone else. And if you're newer with us today, I promise you, like that list and the people I'm talking about is not hypothetical. Like those are all actual people sitting around you or otherwise involved in this community. This is why we treat kids here with the same dignity we treat adults with, because we take our lead from Jesus who did that. It's why over the past decade, we've worked really doggedly to be a healthy, multiracial church, with lots more work to do there in our leadership and how we kind of honor and reflect the cultural, ethnic, racial stories and background that everyone brings to the table. But that's super important to us. It's why we've paid great cost as a church to be inclusive of LGBTQ people. I say not great cost because that's somehow like a bummer or a hard thing, but just because it's been a controversial thing in religious communities, and we've done that at some cost to ourselves in the past. We have members that, with various private convictions and all kinds of things, including sexual ethics, sexual identity, but we've said, gosh, like communities can exist really happily and well with a range of convictions on all kinds of things, so why not on this as well? Because we want to be able to say with 100% integrity that everyone is welcome to a seat at the table here, because that's what we find Jesus is doing. And not like a seat near the table, certainly not a seat under the table, but like a full seat at the table. That's really important to us here, no matter who you are. So in Centered Set Faith, we practice that reality. Like, everyone is welcome. Everyone. The other thing about Centered Set Faith, though, as indicated by the arrows, is that it's dynamic, not static. It's about your direction and momentum, not about your status or where you feel like you've arrived. In a bounded set community, your job is to stay inside the fence, so not differ too much or not stray too far, and to be obedient to your leader or to your group norms. But in a centered set community, there's always more. There's always the opportunity to push into more of what you see as important. In our case, faith in Jesus. And a centered set faith is one where very different people with different stories and different backgrounds and different experiences can share a common interest in a common direction without losing our differences. It's pretty fun. It's not about eliminating the differences between us. We savor those. It's about pursuing something good together, doing something good together. I've asked myself a lot as pastor of this community, like, why is this so hard for us? I don't mean us like you. I mean just like us people in general. Why is it so hard that God would want to include, to believe that God would want to include all people, everyone without exception, in God's good gifts to us of love and community and joy? Why is it so rare to live in truly diverse community that respects and includes all people? And I don't have all the answers. I think that one reason is that we don't see ourselves as God sees us. We don't see our own immeasurable dignity and worth. We don't look in the mirror and see someone that God treasures and is desperate to include in his story. So why would we see that about someone else? I think we're also fearful and judgmental people. I think it's hardwired into our culture, maybe even to the evolutionary experience of our species, to hive off into little pods of sameness and to judge and fear everyone else. We tend to be kind of black and white in our morality, kind of fundamentalist in how we view people who see the world differently than we do. And by we, I'm not just talking about you, I'm not talking about religious people, I'm talking about everyone. I think this is a human trait you see in the religious and the secular. And I've been reading over the past several years this incredible evolutionary psychologist who I think proves this and develops these thoughts really well. And I found out, who knew? We have a professor of evolutionary psychology in our church I met in the 9:30 service who like teaches on this man's work. What a cool church, huh? But his work I think is like off-center today. It would take me too long, so I'm gonna skip it. I'll tell you more about Jonathan Haidt some other day perhaps. Because I think there's this third reason that I want to explore a little bit before we end about why we have a hard time sort of getting and appreciating a God that includes everyone and being a vital member of communities that do this as well. And I think that's because out of our habit to live this way. It's out of our habit or practice to be included and loved and valued just as we are. And I think it's out of our habit to do this for other people too. I think Jesus gets this because Jesus actually connects our own experience of being loved and included by God with what he strongly encourages to be our practice toward other people as well. Jesus also invites us to extend the inclusive open table welcome to everyone around us, just as Jesus is doing. And Jesus makes this last invitation really explicit in his stories about feasts and parties he signs just before that toastmaker interrupts. I'm not going to go back and read the story, but in your program you'll see the bit of teaching Jesus was doing at this dinner party before that man interrupted with the toast was about the kind of parties we'd want to throw if we follow Jesus and the way you might want to act at parties in a very social situations if you're following Jesus. And he tells stories about giving our seats away and about guest lists at events we throw. And Jesus says in these stories, which I encourage you to take a look at later, he says, if you want to know how to throw a party, he says, here's what you can do. So on the one hand, there's a so-called normal way to throw an event, which is that you contact your friends and your relatives and maybe some colleagues or neighbors that you kind of want to get to know. You think they'd be useful in your life. And you invite them, and everything goes great for the people in that circle of invitation. But he says, there's another way to throw a party that he really recommends, which is that he says, you find the people who aren't getting invited to parties, and you extend an invitation to them. It says, find people who are getting excluded and include them. And find people who can never pay you back financially, socially, or in any other way, and show them they're awesome. He says, if you do this, God will pay you back big time. He doesn't like spell all out like exactly how God's going to pay you back when you act that way. But he seems to indicate that at the very least, if nothing else, you're going to have a deeper happiness, like a deeper and less ephemeral joy by embracing that way of living. There'll be things you get when you live that way, that you wouldn't get otherwise. And then just before that, Jesus said, there's also ways to go to a party if you didn't control who was there, if you didn't create the guest list. He says, if you're not throwing it, just show up and give your seat away to other people. The give your seat away picture. I love that little picture, painting. He says, look for someone who needs your seat more than you and let them have it. Look for someone who needs the attention you're getting more than you do and share that attention with them. Give the last piece of cake to someone who's hungrier than you. And again, he says, God will make you happy for doing this. God will make it really worth your while. Jesus says that a big part of experiencing God's welcome is welcoming others. And when we share this beautiful you reality with others, the indication for Jesus, again, is that was going to go well for them, but in particular, it's going to go well for us. And I want to tell you about three people that I see doing this before a couple closing tips or thoughts. The first, my friend Kenneth Lewis. That's him, the guy on the left in that photo from the Portland Press Herald. Reverend Lewis was my pastor for a couple years when I lived in Western Massachusetts in the late 90s. And my wife, Grace, and I were living there at the time, and Reverend Lewis included this Asian white biracial couple in this black country church of his and made us feel like part of the family, like incredibly welcome and vital members of this small community. And he pastors now a church in Portland, Maine that he was sent to. I don't think he picked. He works in a kind of church circle where they move you around a bit. And he was sent to Portland, Maine, the whitest state in our country, that has a white governor who's regularly made racist comments since he's been in office, is really not helping to create a climate where my friend Kenneth Lewis and the community he serves and his family members are made to feel welcome. That happens to him constantly. So Reverend Lewis practices this friend come up higher way of Jesus through advocacy, amongst other things. Reverend Lewis is actually really privileged. He's from this area. He grew up right around here. He has all kinds of professional skills and experiences beyond being a pastor, and he could easily walk away and move back to Cambridge or Boston into a city where he experiences a much greater sense of being at home and being welcome and all kinds of things he could do here. But he's using in his skills and leadership and position to advocate for people of color and immigrants in Maine, to try and create a more welcoming, inclusive environment in a state whose leader is associating him and his community with drug dealers and criminality and stuff like that. And Kenneth Lewis is one of the more joyful and dignified people I know. He's got broad shoulders. He doesn't let things get to him too much. He knows he's doing something good and beautiful, and he's having fun with it. One of the mentors I've had who vies with Reverend Lewis in both kind of joy and humility and embracing Jesus' way of living is my old boss, this man, Bak Phan Wong. Sorry for the grainy picture. I didn't have time to dig through my own like old pictures and get a better one of him. And he's not a celebrity, so you don't find like millions of pictures of him online. But Bak Phan has so got this friend, like come up higher, as Jesus says, like way of living. I've learned so much from him. Bak Phan was at a place in his, well, he started his career, as many people do. Some of you will know, he's an immigrant to this country. And as some of you experience that when you have your professional training in another country or culture, and then move to this country, it doesn't always translate for people. People don't give you the same opportunities necessarily that you've earned or been trained to have. And that was true for him. He was a trained, skilled educator who showed up in this country from Hong Kong, but his training wasn't validated. And he was sort of like the lowest level assistant teacher in the Boston Public Schools working with bilingual children. But he was elevated through his career to the highest levels of the Boston Public Schools and was one of the few people that has a chance to like make it big in public education. They're like the really top of the triangle in public ed is actually pretty lucrative and pretty high status, like the handful of positions and the 1% of the 1% or whatever. And Bak Phan was kind of accessing those opportunities. But as the last decade of his public career was approaching, he saw this opportunity to start a school in the community he invested in Boston that probably needed his leadership. A school where kids could be kind of validated and shown their tremendous beauty and worth despite some of the ways the public school system was rigged against them. And he thought, this is how I'm going to spend the end of my career. And he kind of gave up some of the opportunities for the top pay and top status to run this school in this neighborhood and do incredible work on behalf of these kids to say, you're included at the table, the city of Boston. You're welcome here. I'm going to make room for you. And he didn't just do it for the kids. He did it for his staff, too. I know because I was one of them. Bak Phan gave away like all his power and opportunities to his young, relatively inexperienced teachers who he believed in, because he believed in a future where he could raise up like 20 leaders who were like him or better in their own way and wanted to spend his last decade doing that. So every time he had a chance to run something, he let someone else run it with him and get a lot of the credit for it. I was advanced to a place professionally. I was in some ways more prominent than him in his city for a little while, only because he gave away his power and opportunities to me. And I'm like one of a bunch of people he did that for, using his professional skills to bring other people up. But the last example I want to give is like a smaller one. It's much more personal to me. I see a picture of my family here because my three kids. And I've been thinking about the things I'm learning from my three kids. See, I grew up in a world where you kind of separated tacitly in your head like everyone you interacted with. And you often separated like the disabled from the abled, the sort of normal kid from the less normal kid. And I've worked with a lot of teachers over the years, and most teachers still do that too, even when they don't mean to. But I realized there's something about how my kids have operated in the world or the experience they have that they don't do that. Every time they throw a party, every time they think about who their friends are or whatever, like they don't see the world through this lens of like able, disabled, normal, not. So all of my children have consistently had series of friends who have been like rejected and outcast and not welcomed by the communities in which they're in. They've done this like to their significant cost to themselves and the way they've been teased and bullied on occasion for who they've chosen as friends, but it's like it's second nature to them. They don't think about it. They're really embarrassed that they heard I was gonna say this. Because I'm like, be like my kids. They're like, Dad, that's awkward, you shouldn't say this, but I'm trying to be like my kids, right? I'm trying to learn to see people the way they do. It's like every person is an opportunity to discover the amazing things that God put in them. So why wouldn't you include them in your world and extend an invitation to them? Be like my kids. All right, I want to wrap up with like how to be like my kids. Maybe how to be like Jesus in this regard, or how to experience, or at least some ways you could do that. I want to close with five quick invitations. These are in your program. If you like writing them down, the words will be on your screen here. My first thought today is give your seat away as often as you can. This is what Jesus says to do whenever you have the opportunity. He says it's going to shape you for good. It's going to do this tremendous thing in your life with God when you give your seat away to others. You can practice this super literally if you ride a bus or ride the train in your regular life. You can just do this as often as you're able if you don't need the seat. And there's probably a million metaphorical ways you could do this as well. But I think of some of you in particular, and sorry to single some of you out, but some of you have tremendous professional prestige. You're like leaders in the city, leaders in your field. I pray for you in particular often because I think, wow, those of us that have great privilege, have great professional opportunities like Ken Lewis or Bak Phan Wong and many of us in the room have these immense choices to make about how we'll say friend come up higher to the people we work with and the people that work under us and the people in our fields. And I pray that you'll find the joy of doing that that makes sense in your line of work and given your opportunities to give your seat away and see how to empower and elevate other people. I think secondly, when you throw a party, include people who aren't normally invited. Again, seriously, like try this out quite literally. Think about the next event you are gathering people to. If you're gonna ever throw a birthday party, have people over for dinner, if you're just simply gonna make a choice to eat lunch with someone this week and ask them, whether it's one-on-one or a group thing, like look for someone who's excluded. Look for someone that's not getting those kind of invitations and invite them like it's the best choice that you've made this week. And see what that does for you. See what impact that has on you. There's probably a lot of metaphorical ways you could do this as well, to when you throw a party, invite people that don't normally get invited. Thirdly, come to next Sunday's Community Fest. I mentioned this at the top. You can come to this thing we're doing right here in this neighborhood and meet at least three new people. Our church, in a lot of ways, is trying to apply the message what I'm talking about today, but one of them is simply to know and love our neighbors, not as people that are just trying to give them something, but as people that are trying to live and enjoy being in this neighborhood of North Cambridge with them. And so we do a lot of things in North Cambridge to simply be friends and partners with this neighborhood that some of us live in, that those of us that don't live in come to church in. And so we'll throw a party. We did this last year as well. We'll throw a party for our neighborhood. Parties work well when you expand your guest list really widely and you give people great seats, and we're trying to do that for our neighborhood in a lot of ways. Parties also don't work, though, if the hosts don't show up. So whether you've been around here for a long time, whether it's your first day connecting with Reservoir Church, like think of yourself as a host. Think like, hey, I could be part of something really cool for this neighborhood. There'll be loads of free food and free music and games and stuff for all ages. There were 800 people or so at this event we did last year. We're hoping for more this year. So just come next week, 1 to 4 o'clock, stick around, park a little further away to make room, and meet some people you don't know. You don't know if they're gonna go to this church or live in the neighborhood, but just meet some people you don't know and see what that experience is like. And if you wanna help out with that event, there's a table as you leave in the dome where you can sign up to actually chip in a formal way, to like do a role for a while next week. Fourthly, don't make excuses. There's always no time like the present to join Jesus in the life he's offering you. In this first passage we read today, Jesus indicates that people are constantly getting a sense of inspiration, of something good that God wants to include them in, some encouragement God's giving to them, and they're sort of backing out and making excuses to something else that seems more important. I don't want to presume to know what Jesus is doing in your life to include you in something good Jesus is doing this fall. Certainly our job at this church is to try our best to extend those invitations to our community. And you hear about lots of ways you're welcome to follow Jesus in the life of this community, but there may be other ways Jesus is doing that for you outside this church. But just give it a shot. Like anything that seems like it's gonna give you more of a chance to get to know Jesus, more of a chance to be part of a community doing that, more experience of joy as you do that. Give it a shot rather than making excuses. And lastly, each day, remind yourself that God chooses you. Each day, remind yourself that God chooses you. And there's no better life than the one you're living. The thing God's most excited about for you isn't to like wish you were someone different or to give you a different life than the one you have, right? It's to choose you today, to love you today, and to have your life be the absolute best life that it could be. So remind yourself, that's exactly what God's plan is for you every day. It's like not a mystery, you can know that. And see how God can shape that reality for you. Let me pray that'll be our experience this day and every day. We'll move on in our service. God, thank you that of all things you could do with this little planet of ours, with each of our lives, for all the choices you could make, that you choose us, that you're in love with this earth you've created, that you're in love with the billions of people that you have created in your image, with something of you reflected in us. Thank you that you choose us to be loved, to be included with you, to have our lives moved and shaped and inspired by you, to be full of joy, to be connected again. We pray, Jesus, that that would be our experience, that we would know that that all of that is for us, that it's not theory. And we pray each day this week that you'd remind us that this is your story for us. This is your story for us to give away to. Amen.